Father, we've heard your word read. We pray that now you would direct our minds as we think about that word, as we see something of what it is you are saying to us. And we pray that you would help us to not only hear, but give us the strength and the courage and the right judgment to be obedient to you in all that we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We can use the word no in a whole lot of different ways. We may use it in a dramatic, sort of almost door-slamming way. No meaning no time, never, under no circumstances. Or we may use a drawn-out no meaning, well, not at least until I've had some more time to talk about it. Or we may say no, but we really mean not this time, but ask me again. We can say no in a way that opens up the way to explain our refusal, or we can say it in such a way that we're making it very clear that we won't tolerate any further discussion of the subject. The 40-odd verses that Amy's just read to us cover some highly significant events in the last day or so of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. And there's a very real sense in which these verses are holy ground, as they take us deep into close quarters with Jesus as his earthly mission comes to a climax. We need to tread thoughtfully and carefully at any time when we're dealing with the scripture, and perhaps nowhere more so than here in these sacred surroundings. But we can handle these verses with proper care, and link them together, I believe, using the word no. Let's look at them and thoughtfully think about them together. We begin with the first 10 verses, with the no of exploration. After they left the upper room, Jesus and the disciples left the city, made the journey down the steep hill and up the other side of the valley, into the quietness of the olive orchards in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here Jesus set his disciples to give themselves to prayer, while he moved apart from them to enter into private communion with his Father. Jesus was all too aware of what lay ahead of him. It had been prominent in his thinking and in his teaching of the disciples for some time. Earlier that same evening in the upper room, he had inaugurated the Lord's Supper with its symbols of bread and wine to be a permanent memorial of the broken body and the spilt blood. Jesus knew that his death was near. And facing that crisis, he turned to prayer. In years to come, it would be his own half-brother, James, who would write to Christians facing their own difficulties because of their faith, and he would say to them, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray." These words and the example of Jesus are there for us. Is any one of you in trouble? We should pray. Pray for yourself. Seek out a member of staff or some other Christian you respect and have them pray with you. Use the response card in the service to request prayer from the staff. But pray. But what is the content of the prayer of Jesus in this situation? And there are two elements to it, two parts to it. The first, if possible, take this cup of suffering away from me. In the Old Testament, the cup is seen as an expression of the experiences of life. It could be a full and rich cup, such as in Psalm 23, when David talks about the fact that my cup overflows. Or it could be a bitter and very unpleasant cup, such as when Isaiah spoke about, "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, and you have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." Jesus prayed that the cup that lay before him might be taken away. What did he foresee that made him shrink back in that sort of way? Certainly the physical experience of crucifixion would be hideous. Certainly the abandonment by his friends would be heartbreaking. But that which caused him to cringe was the prospect of taking on the burden of the world's sin and its consequences. Jesus was staring at the reality of the painful separation as the Father turned his face away from the Son. That separation which would ultimately draw from Jesus' lips those heart-wrenching words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The burden of the world's sin was to come upon him. The burden of your sin, my sin. And there in the garden, the sinless Son of God was looking straight into the agony of the experience Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Was this prayer a rejection of the Father's way? No, not at all. This no on Jesus' lips was a no of exploration. This was a no that acknowledged that what lay ahead was horrible beyond measure, dreadful beyond any capacity of ours to understand. Was it avoidable? Was there another way? Or was this the only path? And here is the measure of sinfulness. So seriously does God regard even those things that we call small sin, that they cause his holy character to draw back and to draw away. Sin is so serious that God was prepared for his Son to experience an agony that so shook him that, as Luke tells us, even thinking about it caused sweat like great drops of blood to fall from his forehead. Sins of language, sins of failure to take God as seriously as we ought, sins which believers find perfectly acceptable, sins that everyone else does, these things matter. Their consequence drove Jesus to explore his option and to pray, "All things are possible for you. Take this cup of suffering from me." But this was not the end of the prayer, because the second element, which comes in the very next sentence, "Yet not what I want, but what you want." Here is the full submission to the Father's plan. This is not fatalistic hopelessness, but rather a deep acknowledgement and an acceptance of the perfect divine plan. There was no other way. If people were to be saved from judgment, if you and I were to be saved from judgment, Jesus recognized that the penalty of sin had to be paid. He had to suffer and die. He had to drink that cup to its very bitter bottom. There was no other way. And as we prepare ourselves for the coming of Easter, and as we prepare ourselves for the effort of Good News Week, we do well to think again on the Lord's no of exploration. This is what he faced for us. Its horror, quite beyond our ability to understand, made him explore his options. But his love for us and his obedience to the Father took him willingly to the cross so that we could know forgiveness and restored fellowship with the Father. The second no is a no of procedure. It's linked in a very real sense with the Lord's acceptance of the no of exploration was not an option. Jesus talked quietly with the disciples who were with him, warned them of their need to be in tune with God because of the trials they were about to face. No doubt across the valley he could see the collection of flaring torches winding their way down the path from the city. He knew Judas and the temple guard were coming for him. And after a time, the tense quiet of the olive groves was shattered by the clamour of the arrival of the mob sent by the chief priests. To avoid the fiasco of a mistaken arrest, in the half-light of the flaring torches, Judas had arranged to use the traditional kiss of greeting between a rabbi and his student to indicate clearly which one was Jesus. And fear rose among his followers, and anger boiled over, and one of the disciples swung a sword. Aiming for the nearest enemy's head, he missed, and only managed to lop off the ear of the high priest's personal servant. And it's John in his gospel who tells us that it was Peter who swung the sword. And John also tells us about the words that Jesus used as he calmed Peter and healed the injury. "Put your sword away," he said. "Shall I not drink of the cup the Father has given me?" This was a no of procedure. "No, Peter, this is not the way." The master was under threat, but this was not the time for physical brawling. A few hours later, as the Roman governor Pontius Pilate quizzed Jesus about the accusation that he had claimed to be a king and thus set himself against the authority of Caesar, the Lord would answer, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus was involved in a war, a spiritual battle of eternal proportions. The devil, as the prince of darkness, was opposing him with absolutely everything he had. But this battle was not one that was going to be won with swords and spears. Oh, Jesus would win the battle. He would win by allowing the devil to do his worst and then rising in eternal triumph. Even Satan's ultimate weapon of death would not defeat him. Folks, if we're Christian, we've signed on as those who've aligned ourselves with the victory of the Lord Jesus. The vestigial remains of that battle go on because there are those who are still caught in the enemy's snares. And we may be tempted to resort to all manner of worldly techniques to try to bring them to follow Jesus. But Jesus offers a no of procedure. This is a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle that will be won as we give ourselves to prayer, to godliness, and to a willingness to give an answer for the faith that is within us. It is only in and through the power of the Spirit of God, as we've already said, that men and women and young people will be snatched from the enemy's power and from eternal death. Jesus gave permission for the guards to take him because the scripture must be fulfilled, and at that point, the men who claimed to be his friends ran away in terror. Among those who ran away was an unnamed young man who was seized by the arresting party but escaped by leaving his garment behind. Who was he? Well, tradition suggests that this was Mark himself, and that certainly fits the circumstances. But whoever he was, he and the other followers of Jesus were in no position to physically protect Jesus from this path that he must take to be our Saviour. And Mark now turns our attention to the circumstances which gave rise to the no of testimony. Back in the late 1600s, the favourite High Court judge of King James II of England was Judge George Jeffreys. Known as the Hanging Judge, Jeffreys had a reputation for dispatching the enemies of the king to the gallows with very little concern, either for correct legal procedure or for those inconvenient pieces of evidence that just happened to show that the prisoner was in fact innocent. Judge Jeffreys has his biblical counterpart in Joseph Bar Caiaphas, Joseph, son of Caiaphas, the high priest. The law stated that the Jewish council of the Sanhedrin should not be called together at night. But that night, Caiaphas summoned them to hear the charges against Jesus. It was a farce of a trial. The verdict was predetermined. But to give some semblance of proper order, bribed witnesses were called. And there was the no of testimony, as their stories contradicted each other. Such was the character of Jesus that the only earthly reason for him being in court at all was the fact that he'd ruffled the feathers of the high priest and his mates by the means of the things that he'd been teaching and pointing out the criticisms that he'd made concerning the conduct of the religious leaders of the day. But Caiaphas threw the rule book out the window and tried to intimidate Jesus into incriminating himself. The judge became the prosecutor. And again there was a no of testimony because Jesus refused to answer. Finally, Caiaphas came to the real heart of the matter and asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And at this one point, the no of testimony becomes a yes of testimony, as Jesus replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right-hand side of the Almighty and coming in the clouds of heaven." This form of words that Jesus chose was absolutely loaded. Firstly, he chose the "I am," words which left the high priest with the option of alleging that Jesus claimed to be one with the God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. But in the rest of his answer, Jesus identified himself with the messianic figure of Daniel chapter 7, the one who came to the Ancient of Days as one like a son of man and was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And that claim was not lost on the court. Jesus was condemned on the charge of blasphemy, and the court descended into pandemonium as judges and guards alike assaulted the prisoner. That response ought not to surprise us, because as one commentator has written, these ruffians expressed their scorn in the most complete way they could think of. Men today heap upon him the same kind of affront when he is not allowed to count at all in the shaping of their lives, when he's not a serious contender for their allegiance, when he's treated as a sentimental figure in a storybook, a good enough subject for pictures and songs, but too naive for anybody to pay any attention to him. It's the old, old crowd in the high priest's quarters. The rejectors of the first century and those of the 21st century are tarred with exactly the same brush. But Jesus will have the last word when his promise is ultimately completely fulfilled and when every eye beholds him as he comes in all of the glory of heaven at the end of time. But there is one more no left, perhaps the most famous no of all, the no of denial. The details of what happened can be built up as we compare the various gospel accounts. Peter and John followed the arresting party as Jesus was taken away. Through his contacts, John got Peter into the high priest's house. Peter joined a group by a fire in the courtyard while John went elsewhere. Peter was challenged by a slave girl from the gate, and he denied that he knew Jesus. He moved away from that group and was challenged again, and again he denied. A third challenge came on the basis of his Galilean accent, and again he denied knowing Jesus. And at that point the rooster crowed. Jesus' eyes met Peter's, and Peter fled in tears. How did all this come about? when he was challenged, Peter had to make a quick and important decision. Whose approval mattered? Was he concerned about the other occupants of the courtyard, or about faithfulness to his master? The opinion of the others won the day, and Peter denied any knowledge of Jesus in the strongest of terms. Peter put himself in danger when he tried to mix with those who were antagonistic to Jesus and be part of the group with them. Sure, at just under 1,000 metres above sea level, it was cold in the small hours of an early spring morning, and the fire's warmth was very attractive. But the true follower of Jesus cannot become one of the mob with unbelievers. For us, there's a real tension, isn't there, between not wanting to appear aloof or to be thinking ourselves better than others, and the danger of compromise to become one of the boys. And Peter's experience illustrates the error. Our feet are on a slippery slope the moment what others think becomes more important than standing for Jesus. Peter thought that he could run with the hare and hunt with the hounds, that he could be a servant of Jesus and still find a place with those who had no time for Jesus. And it just doesn't work. Jesus made it very clear over and over again that the forces of the world, those who are not aligned with Jesus, will make life very difficult for believers. Our lives are standing on an entirely different platform, and we can never be at one with them. To kid ourselves that we can puts us right alongside Peter by the fire in the high priest's courtyard. And the challenge of the door maid is inevitable, and so is our crash. Peter fled from that room in bitter grief and anguish. But notice the very important difference between him and Judas. Judas said no to Jesus, and it led him to desperation and suicide. Peter said no regarding Jesus, and it led him to tears of repentance. The 18th century author Thomas More wrote a totally fanciful story called Paradise and the Peri, in which an exile would only be readmitted to heaven by presenting the greatest treasure in all the world. And he finally arrived with a tear of repentance. The theology of that story is hopelessly up the creek. But on this one point, he's right on the button. Tears of repentance that bring us to the foot of the cross of Jesus are the most painfully precious of all things. I can assure you from my own experience that when faced with an awareness of failing Jesus and denying him in one way or another, the genuine tears of repentance leading to that blissful assurance by our Lord Jesus that our failure is forgiven and put as far away from us as the east is from the west, those tears bring a restoration that is to be treasured above every other thing on earth. And don't fall into the trap of thinking that you're beyond such failure. You're not. In his first letter, Peter wrote with an intensity that comes only from his personal experience. "Be self-controlled and alert," he writes. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And from a similar personal experience, the Apostle Paul would add, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall." Now, know is a strange word. It can be our dearest friend as we turn our feet from the wrong path and set them in the way that Jesus would have them go. As we recognize that we are on a pathway of disobedience and turn our hearts to seek the Lord. As we become conscious of the presence of sin and come to the one place where that sin can be forgiven, the cross of the crucified Jesus. But no can also be our bitterest enemy as we turn away from Jesus and insist on going our own way. As we choose to align ourselves with those who give Jesus no place. As we set our feet on that slippery path of following the thinking patterns set by a Christ-rejecting society. Right at this very moment, which no finds itself dominating in your vocabulary? Is it the no of repentance, leading to forgiveness and the marvellous prospect of eternal life? Or is it the no of rejection, leading to the willful path of self-pleasing and the prospect of an eternal separation from the one who loved you so much that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? We ought to take a moment to pray. I'm going to suggest that we do so in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. Maybe there's business you need to do with God. Maybe there are some no's that you need to say to wrong ways. Let's take the moment of quietness to speak to God in our own hearts about the things which he's laid upon us. Maybe we need to ask him for strength and courage to live in the light of the things that he's said to us tonight from his word. Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.